I'm going to be looking primarily at John, the 9th chapter this morning, if you want to turn there as we get ready this morning. Looking at an event that's often simply referred to as Jesus' encounter with the man born blind. And we pick this up here at the very beginning of John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. As we look at the rest of chapter 9, it appears that by healing this man, Jesus has kicked over a hornet's nest. However, verse 1 begins with a conjunction, "as he passed by." The healing of this man is actually a continuation of the events in chapter 8. And all of these events in chapter 8 and in chapter 9 and even on into chapter 10 center on the same question: who is Jesus? See, the people of Israel have seen what Jesus has done, they have heard what he said, and they begin to ask themselves, could he be the Messiah? Because of that question, Jesus has been under continual attack by the Pharisees. He doesn't fit their idea of who the Messiah will be. He doesn't match what they think the Messiah is going to do. And Jesus has been debating them as a result over and over and over again on this same point. As they have attacked him personally, they've attacked his ministry, they've attacked the source of his authority and how it is he's able to perform miracles. And finally, at the end of chapter 8, Jesus makes the clearest and most blunt declaration yet of who he is. He states that Abraham looked forward to Jesus' arrival, and he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." At which point in time, the Pharisees pick up stones so that they can stone him to death on the spot. What had Jesus just said that made the Pharisees so furious they're willing to murder him? He had just claimed to be God. And everyone there in the temple who heard what Jesus said knew exactly what Jesus meant by saying that. He claimed he existed before Abraham. Of course, that was thousands of years ago. Or, no, almost 2,000 years ago. And he had used the name I Am. This is the same name God told to Moses when Moses asked who he should say had sent him to Egypt to free the people of Israel. And God told Moses, "Say that I Am has sent you." So if Jesus is not in fact the Messiah, then the Pharisees were entirely correct to condemn him for blasphemy. And the penalty for under the Mosaic law for blasphemy was death by stoning. The Romans ruled Israel at this point in time, and they had forbidden the people of Israel, forbidden the Jewish councils from executing anyone without their permission. The Romans weren't going to let the Sanhedrin just kill people willy-nilly. Which is why when Jesus finally is executed, it's the Romans that carry it out. They got the Roman governor to approve the death. But at this point in time, they were so mad, they didn't care. He just claimed to be God, kill him. Chapter 8 ends with Jesus leaving the temple grounds. It's not his time yet for his death, and so he leaves. Which brings us to verse 1. As they passed by, there's the man born blind. Now, we know by the end of chapter 8 the Pharisees are furious. As I read chapter 8, I think to myself, I think Jesus was a little angry too. I mean, there's no punctuation in the original text, there's no exclamation marks, there's no cap locks. But I kind of get the feeling when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," he wasn't real calm. He was a little heated with them, is kind of how I read it. And I think the disciples felt the same way as they left the temple because of what they do next. I mean, have you ever tried to talk to somebody that you thought was angry? And you're like, I don't want to poke the bear. I don't want to set them off again. I don't want to make things worse. So you come up with something off topic. Something that's not going to touch anything. And so instead of discussing, you know, that huge fight where they just tried to kill you, they say, let's ask Jesus a purely theological question. Let's ask him something unrelated. And so they see this guy born blind and they say, who sinned that this man was born blind? In fact, not just ask some purely theological question, let's ask one of the big ones. Why is there suffering in the world? Why do bad things happen? Why is this guy blind? A number of the commentators I read as I got ready to give this sermon this week condemned the disciples for not seeing this man, not actually seeing who he is and who he, well, the person, but just seeing the theological puzzle that his blindness presented. Jesus, of course, sees the man. No one sinned and made him this way, Jesus explains. And Jesus' mission is to do the work of God. So he heals the man. Now, it's an odd method. He spits on the ground, makes mud from the mixture of the dirt and saliva, then picks up the mud, puts it on the man's eyes, and then tells him to go wash in the hot pool of Siloam. Why? We know Jesus didn't need to do any of that. Right? We've seen this other places in the gospel. For example, in Luke 17, Jesus encounters 10 lepers. He never says he's going to heal them. He just says, go present yourselves to the priests, because they were the ones who had the authority to examine a leper and say, yeah, you don't have leprosy anymore. He just says, go present yourselves to the priests, and as they're on their way, they realize, hey, we don't have leprosy anymore. Never even says he's going to heal them. Earlier in Luke's account of Jesus' life, Jesus encounters a centurion who asks him to come and heal his servant. And Jesus says, okay, let's go. And the centurion, understanding more about who Jesus is than many of the people in Israel did, says, you don't need to know, do that. I understand how authority works. Just say the word, and I know it's done. And Jesus agreed. He said, yeah, that's right. So why the elaborate setup here? We're not told why. John doesn't tell us why. We are told, though, that this all happened on the Sabbath. And Jesus has gotten into so many arguments already with the Pharisees about the Sabbath, about healing on the Sabbath. They clashed about the very nature and purpose of the Sabbath. The Pharisees considered healing, even healing somebody, on the Sabbath a violation of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Mark records that Jesus had responded that the Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around. The Pharisees had put things backwards. So Jesus heals this man, and he does it on the Sabbath, and that all by itself is going to annoy the Pharisees. But he does so by making mud, which in the nitpicky rules the Pharisees had developed about how you interpret the law, kneading something together, that's work. And then he picks up the mud and he puts it on the man's eyes. And the Pharisees had said, if you give someone medicine, if you apply medicine, that's work. So not only does he heal the man on the Sabbath, but he makes mud and he anoints the man's eyes with medicine. Like, is Jesus deliberately stirring things up here with the Pharisees? Is he deliberately yanking their chain on this point? After all, it's the fact that this man is healed on the Sabbath that becomes the Pharisees' main objection to it and to Jesus throughout the rest of this event. Well, let's continue with the man. He does as Jesus says and comes back seeing. Awesome. This is astounding. In fact, if you go through the Old Testament and look for how many times anybody's healed of blindness, it just happens once. It's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 6. An army is sent to capture the prophet Elisha. Must have been a very dangerous guy. Whole army to get one man. And the entire army is struck blind by God. And when they are helpless, Elisha prays and asks God to restore their sight. And God does. That's the only event of blindness being cured found anywhere in the Old Testament scriptures. But they weren't born blind. Blindness was inflicted on them. And then they were given back their sight. This man here, he never was able to see in the first place. He was born unable to see. Why is this significant? It's because curing the blind was strongly messianic. There are a number of prophecies related to this idea. In fact, at one point in time, John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus with this question. Are you the one? Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else? Should we be looking for someone else? And Jesus responds to them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's all found in Luke 7. Jesus' answer alludes to a number of different messianic prophecies found in Isaiah. I'm not going to read those, just put them on screen. But in each of those, the prophecies indicate that blindness being cured is evidence that the Messiah has arrived, that he's here. So how do the people here in Jerusalem respond to this man who was born blind, but now can see? Well, as we read on through chapter 9, we see that at first people thought it was someone else entirely. Can't be the same guy. Not the same one. He just looks like that guy we know. And the man had to argue with people who knew him and say, I really am that guy. I really am the beggar that you've seen and passed by time after time after time. Finally, he manages to convince them that, yes, in fact, he's the same person. He has had his sight restored. And so then they take him to the Pharisees to show the Pharisees what's happened. Now, don't get the wrong idea about the people of Jerusalem on this point. They're not doing anything improper here. The Pharisees are the religious experts of the day. Many of them were members of the Sanhedrin. If a miracle occurred, they are the right people to tell. Of course you're going to inform them. So then the question becomes, how do the Pharisees respond to the miracle? They don't want to deal with it. Why not? Because it happened on the Sabbath. If you've ever wondered why the word Pharisee has become synonymous with petty legalism, the answer is right here in verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Seriously? Man was blind. He'd been blind his entire life. He'd been subsisting as a beggar because of his blindness. Now he can see. This should be an occasion for great rejoicing. But nope, no good. Happened on Saturday. Now, to be fair, not all the Pharisees felt this way. Verse 16 does continue and say, but others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And so there was division among them. The Pharisees responded to the miracle in three ways. First off, they denied it ever happened. They questioned if this was, in fact, the same blind beggar that they had seen before, or if he'd ever been blind in the first place. Maybe he is that beggar, but maybe he was just faking all this time. In verses 18 and 19, we're told that they call his parents in. His parents are available. And they question them, asking, is this really your son? And has he really been blind his whole life? They want to find some reason to say, nope, different, never happened. This blindness being cured didn't occur. This is typical of the unrepentant heart. Instead of seeing the miracle, such a person covers his eyes so he cannot see the evidence and just pretends it never happened. The man's parents testify that this is in fact their son, and he was born blind, and he has been blind all of his life. When asked how it is that their son can now see, they pass the buck. In verse 20, we read, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. In this context here, the Jews refer specifically to the ruling council. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Nothing quite like getting thrown under the bus by mom and dad. They recognized the messianic nature of what just happened. They also knew that if they said what they knew to be true, they'd lose their place in society. Now, even though their salvation under Mosaic law was connected to temple worship, not synagogue practice and membership, they still feared losing that more. So now the Pharisees switch tactics. Their second response to the miracle is to delegitimize it, to say it's not valid, it doesn't count. They call the man who's been born blind back in and demand of him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man, the man who healed you, is a sinner." The statement, "Give glory to God," is their way of saying, "Tell us the truth. You know, stand down right up, you know. Give glory to God, this man is a sinner." If we can't do away with the miracle, if we have to admit that happened, then we'll just say it didn't come from God. And therefore, it doesn't count. Now, it's here that the man who's born blind really begins to shine, and why it is that so many people love reading about his story. Look at how he answers them in verse 25. "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." He's not going to play the Pharisees' game. He's going to stick to the facts. So now we go to the third response of the Pharisees to this miracle. We're just going to ignore it altogether and attack the person. We're going to turn this into an ad hominem argument. They ask the man again how it was that Jesus healed him. The man has already recognized that the method is unimportant. Verse 27 says, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Man was born blind, but not stupid. He has the Pharisees pegged already. "You would not listen." And then he throws in, "Do you also want to become his disciples?" He had to know that was going to make him angry. But look at that word, "also." He's made his decision about where he stands, and he's not going to hide it. The Pharisees, they blow up at him. I won't read the whole passage, but they respond that they are disciples of Moses because they know that God spoke to Moses. But this man, this Jesus person, they don't know where he comes from at all. And at that point, the man born blind demonstrates he might be the only one in the room who can actually see. He says, "This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Or to rephrase it, this is what he says. "You know Moses, who lived 1,400 years ago, but you don't know this guy here today? I'm standing right here in front of you as living proof that Jesus healed me. And curing the blind is so unheard of, who exactly do you think it was that did this? He has to be from God." Unsurprisingly, the Pharisees don't take this well. The disciples' question of who sinned that this man was born blind, the Pharisees now rephrase as an accusation. "You were born in utter sin. You don't get to lecture us." And they throw him out. The context of this passage is not that just they threw him out of the room, which probably also happened, but that they expelled him from the synagogue. Excommunicated, to use a more familiar word to us. The very thing his parents were afraid was going to happen to them. What should have been the best day of this man's life has gone very badly. Been blind his whole life. He's been able to see now for what, a couple of hours? You know, he should still be trying to figure out the difference between blue and aquamarine. You know, he's got some catching up to do, and instead he's been dragged through the courts and lectured and yelled at and kicked out of the community. That should be a wonderful day, and it's going really, really bad. It's at this point Jesus seeks him out. You see, remember, the man was born blind. He didn't know who healed him. He never saw him because he was blind. His sight didn't come until after he washed the mud off his eyes. The only thing he knew was that the man who healed him was named Jesus. But other than that, he had nothing to go on. So resuming in verse 35, we read, "Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?' He answered, 'Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?' Jesus said to him, 'You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you.' He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Son of Man is one of the messianic titles. And it's the one that Jesus used for himself most often as you read through the Gospels. So when Jesus asked the man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He said, "Do you believe in the Messiah?" He turns around and asks Jesus, "Who is the Messiah?" Once he knows that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, his response is immediate worship. Look at how rapidly this man's faith developed. Beginning of the story, verse 11. When asked who healed him, he just said, "The man called Jesus." Now, the name Jesus is a singular name to us. It's not something that you hear commonly. But Yeshua, or variations of Yeshua, was a popular name in first century Israel. It's related to the name that we translate as Joshua. It's a common name. Some guy called Jesus. Verse 17, when the Pharisees push him on who it was that did this, he says, "Well, he has to be a prophet." And that's true. That's accurate. But it's incomplete. The Pharisees keep haranguing him. And finally he says in verse 33, "He has to be from God." Finally brought face to face with the Savior, he says, "Lord, I believe." And worships. He's been thrown out of the synagogue, but he's landed in the kingdom of God. Good exchange, I'd say. Jesus is not finished yet, though. The final verses of chapter 9 introduce a longer discussion that carries on into chapter 10. Looking at the last three verses of chapter 9, we read, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." In spite of everything that has happened this day, there are still some Pharisees following Jesus around, listening to what he says, and trying to argue with him. And they immediately recognize themselves as those who see that may become blind. And they ask rather defensively if Jesus is calling them blind. One of the names frequently used for the Pharisees is experts in the law. That's a name they earned. It's a name they would have used to describe themselves. Right? They knew the law. They knew the commentaries on the law. They knew the interpretations of the law. They, if anyone, should have recognized Jesus and known he was the Messiah. Paul had been a Pharisee before he became a Christian. And he used that expert knowledge skillfully to show how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and how he is the Messiah. But the Pharisees were so convinced of their own rightness that their ideas were right and everyone else's ideas were wrong that they ignored what they should have seen right in front of them. It required a direct confrontation with Jesus and a period of temporary blindness to bring Paul around to recognizing who Jesus actually is. In Acts 26, Paul recounts his conversation with Jesus, and the Lord described Paul as kicking against the goads. Now, a goad is a tool, a long stick with a point on the end of it, that cattle drivers would use to poke the cattle and make them go places, driving them forward. And of course, cows don't like being kicked, don't like being poked any more than anyone else does, and sometimes they would kick. Of course, the stick is long enough, the cattle driver's far enough away, he's not in any danger, and he's just going to poke the soft underside of the hoof when the cow kicks. So kicking against the goads, kind of a dumb thing to do. But, you know, they are cattle. They don't know that. Kicking the goad just got the cow another sharp poke. What was it that Paul, and by extension the Pharisees, were kicking against? The praise team can come back up at this point in time. They were kicking against what they knew. They knew the scriptures. As I said, if anyone was going to know who Jesus was, who he truly was, it should have been them. But they chose to be blind. The man born blind had no choice in the matter, and no choice about his blindness. There was nothing he could do to change it. We, however, have a choice. When confronted with Jesus, we can, like the Pharisees, deny it. We can ignore him. Or like the man born blind, we can choose to see. To see that this man called Jesus is not just a prophet, not just from God, but he is the one who saves. He is the Messiah, and we can call him Lord. Grant, would you close in prayer for us?